Okay, so I wanted to discuss tonight some topics connecting to the Seder. So we begin the Seder with the service of Kadesh. Kadesh is really Kiddush, that we consecrate the night. We do this for every holiday, Shabbos, by making a declaration about the specialness of the time over a cup of wine. And here we consecrate Seder night. So it's interesting that we call it Kadesh, we don't call it Kiddush. So the Shem Yishmuel suggests that the word Kadesh actually means to prepare. So Kadesh means get ready, prepare. We have in the verse, Hikdish Kruav, He consecrated, he dedicated, he prepared those that he called. So we know that the verse says, at all times your clothing should be white, and there should never be lacking oil from your head. But actually it doesn't say you should never lack oil on your head. It sounds like there never will be oil lacking on your head. The verse is, "B'chol eit yiyu begadecha levanim," at every time your garments should be white. "V'shemen al roshcha lo yechsar," and oil, therefore, will not be missing from your head. It sounds like if your garments are white, then automatically there will be oil on your head. So what does that mean? The soul's garments are the human body. And the soul has in particular three garments. One garment is thought, another garment is emotion or speech, and the third garment is action. If a person merits to clean the garments, to try to be pure and to be holy in every possible dimension, then God, on its own, God will put a Holy Spirit in the person. If the person cleans the garments, if your garments are clean, v'shemen al roshcha lo yechsar, the oil won't be lacking from your head. The oil will come on its own from the Almighty, because the Almighty is drawn to a clean garment. This is a big idea in Hasidic thought. Hasidim say that, you know, it's really not up to a person or to a parent what type of a soul the child is going to have. But the parents can create the body of the child. And the greater the purity that the parents have in the creation of the body, so God likes to match up those that are alike. So a pure body gets matched with a pure soul. So the parents can bring about a pure body. Once there's a pure body, God will already send a pure soul to be with that body. So that's this verse. The verse is saying, clean your garments, and then, willy-nilly, there's going to be spirit, there's going to be soul within you. The Kuzari says that the godly light is found in the places that are ready for it. In other words, our job is to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves ready, to make ourselves holy. And if we are holy, then God already brings down the divine holiness and spirit and excitement. And that's really what happened on Seder night. Seder night is a very heartwarming moment. We were on the 49th gate of impurity when we were about to leave Egypt. That's such a tremendous lesson. Even when you're at the lowest level, amazing greatness can then arrive. From the 49th gate of impurity, God Himself revealed Himself. We say in the Haggadah, many times God does things through emissaries, through an angel, through a messenger. When it came time to kill the Egyptian firstborn and it was time to save the Jews, it was Ani v'lo Malach, Ani v'lo Saraph, me, not an angel, me, not a Saraph. It was God Himself who revealed Himself. So all we did was we prepared ourselves a bit. We slaughtered the carb on Pesach, and we had done circumcision. That's all we had done. And with that little preparation, God then came and filled us with tremendous inspiration and holiness. And so that's what the night is all about. We have to prepare ourselves. If we prepare ourselves, God will already bring the holiness. One of the classical questions is, there is a custom among some Ashkenazim to wear a kittel at the Seder, to wear a white robe. So why wear a white robe at the Seder? So one classical answer is, we do unusual things to get people to ask questions, especially to get the kids to ask questions. So you say a white robe is really, it's a shroud, it's a garment of the dead. So wear a white robe, kids will be interested, they'll ask questions. Another classical answer to why we wear a white robe is that on Seder night, the Seder is really a recreation of the order of how we ate Korban Pesach. And to eat Korban Pesach, you have to wear the Kohanim, the priests, they would be wearing white garments. And we find a white robe also connected to divine service. Because when Moshe Rabbeinu did the week of offering the sacrifices, when he filled the role of high priest before Aaron took over, he wore, the Gemara says, it's talusa. He wore a white robe. So the white robe is a garment of the priest, so it's appropriate to wear. In fact, the Sfaradim say, I think it was the Ritbaz, he said, he was the chief rabbi of Egypt. So he said that there was a custom that at a brit, the mohel, the sandik, and the father of the son would all wear a kittel, would wear a white robe. So why? So he said, because since Moshe Rabbeinu, who was a non-Kohen, when he did the service, he wore a fully white robe, when you're involved in a brit, you're offering a karban. The father of the son is offering a karban, the mohel is doing the act of the karban, the sandik is playing a role in offering a karban. So those who are offering a karban, if they're not Kohanim, they should be wearing a fully white robe. So that's another classical answer. Seder night is to recreate what's going on, what went on in the Beit HaMikdash, so that's why we wear a white robe. The Shem Yishmuel says maybe this is another answer. Seder night is a time when we have to prepare ourselves, and then God will already send the inspiration. That's the verse. B'chol eit yiyu begadecha levanim. At all times, make your garments white. Then God will already see to it, v'shem al rosh chalo yechsar, that there won't be any oil missing. So we wear a white robe to remind us that we need to make ourselves white. We need to have the cleanliness of the garments. And then once they're clean garments, then God will already send an amazing, amazing gift. God will send the inspiration. God will send the feelings. He'll send the holiness. The holiness, maybe it'll come, maybe it won't. You have to prepare yourselves. If you're really prepared, it'll come. Now, in light of this, says the Shem Yishmuel, we can understand an interesting thing about the names. We call the holiday Chag HaPesach. In the Torah, it's called Chag HaMatzot. So the classical answer, why is the difference? This is the idea of the Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. He said, because Pesach is the time of love between Hashem and the Jewish people. So when there's love between two individuals, so the husband says, I love my wife, I'm so thankful for all that she does. And the wife says, I love my husband, I'm so thankful for all that he does. So the wife is saying how special the husband is, and the husband is saying how special the wife is. That's normal relationships. So that's what happens with us and Hashem. Hashem says how special the Jews are, and the Jews say how special Hashem is. So the Jew, Hashem is saying how special the Jews are. Matzah, matzah, why? Because matzah shows the love of the Jews. We didn't have provisions, we're going out into a desert, and we go out with just dough. The dough becomes matzah. So to go with such faith, that's amazing. Hashem is so proud of it, as we say in the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah, and in the davening of Rosh Hashanah, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God, Zacharti lo chesed ne'urayich, I remember your love of being young, Ahavas klulosayich, the love of the engagement. Lech teich acharai bamidbar beretz lo zrua, that you followed me into a wilderness, to a land that wasn't planted and that can't hold any seeds. So that's one idea. Hashem says, the Jews are so special. It's matzah time. And the Jews say, no, Hashem is so special. Pesach. What is Pesach? That he jumped over the doorways. That he himself came and killed the firstborn Egyptians, jumped over our homes, and didn't allow any disaster to come into the Jewish homes. So we speak about how special Hashem is. Hashem speaks about how special the Jewish people are. That's a classical answer. But the Shemi Shmuel suggests another answer. He said the word matzah actually means a fight. Matzah umariva, a fight and strife. We call it the holiday of matzah because we have to fight with ourselves to try to purify ourselves, to purify the garments, to purify speech, to purify thought, to purify actions. That's what Hashem is looking for. Hashem is looking for us to fight. And if we fight, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to jump. Even though we don't deserve it, He's going to give us the inspiration. So we call it, He calls it Chag HaMatzos. It's the holiday of the fighting, and you can do that. You can fight. Because it's in your hands, Jews. And we call it Chag HaPesach. God's going to jump over and give us the gift of inspiration and feeling, even though it's not deserved. That's what's in His hands. So He focuses on what is on our hands, the Chag HaMatzos, we can fight the evil. And in return, we focus on what's in His hands, that He's going to jump over and give us tremendous inspiration. So there's a Chassidus Shavart here. It's not really such a question, but the theme behind it is a great point. We begin by saying Kadesh Urchatz. So the reason why is simple. The first thing is always Kiddush. You have to dedicate the night. You have to make it holy. In fact, this Kiddush is unique from all other Kiddushes, as this Kiddush is also fulfilling the mitzvah of telling the story of leaving Egypt. According to some, this is the bracha for the mitzvah of telling the story of leaving Egypt. So the telling the story of leaving Egypt has to be at night, when it's certainly night. Torah says, Ba'erev tochlu matzos, in the evening eat matzah. So the Kiddush also has to be at night. So this is hard if you're going to have little kids at the Seder. So they've prepared, and they want to start as early as possible, right? I mean, after all, you can start Shabbos early. But it comes to the Seder, you can't start it early. Kiddush has to be when the stars are out. So it's pretty late. What's it going to be in 2 weeks?
9 o'clock?
9 o'clock, I think, is no, before 9 o'clock. We'll check to find out. It's what? Right? It's March 31st, 8 o'clock.
8 o'clock.
You can't start the Seder.
The second one is at 9 o'clock.
You can't do this. You can't start the Seder before 8 o'clock.
Right. Second night is now.
Second night, you have to daven Maariv at 8. So. And then you have Hallel.
Exactly. So you get the best out of the kids the first night.
Well, it's not so bad, right? If you start Maariv at 8, finish 8:30 or so.
Yeah.
Then you have to give people time to prepare. They can't prepare on Yom Tov, so.
Right.
You have to give people time to set a table, to put out dishes.
Right. 9 o'clock, second night.
Yeah, no, second night, 8:30, 9 o'clock.
Kids do the best they can.
Yeah, this is...
It's all good.
This is the mitzvah. Yeah, thank God we don't live in places like Ukraine or Alaska. You know, there it's 10:30 at night, 11 o'clock at night. It's much harder. So we're lucky we live in America, thank God, Baruch Hashem.
Sure.
So the first thing has to be Kaddish. And then after Kaddish, next thing should be washing hands. It's a normal order, right? Every Friday night, it's Kaddish, and then you wash hands. So it's really not such a question. But sometimes the Chassidim ask a question. It's not a real question, but the lesson is a good lesson. They say, how could it be Kaddish and then Urchatz? Kaddish is sanctify. Urchatz is rinse. Don't you first have to rinse off the filth, and then you can become holy? When you go into the temple, first thing was to wash hands. You do wash hands at the kiyor, then the Kohen goes in to do the service. So it should be Urchatz and then Kaddish. We have the verse. We just said the verse, right? B'chaleis yu b'gadecha levanim. Let your garments be white, and then the shemen al rosh chalo yechsar. Then the oil won't be missing from your head. Or the pasuk, sur meira, leave evil, and then asay tov, then do good. So how could it be kadesh and then urchatz? Shouldn't it be urchatz and then kadesh? So the answer is that we left Egypt even though we didn't deserve to leave Egypt. That's the famous pasuk in Yecheskel. The pasuk in Yecheskel, we say it in the Haggadah, is that God takes the Navi Yecheskel and he shows him what's going on in Egypt. And the Navi says, you know what, I saw you. I saw you, Jewish people. You were naked. At Arom ve'erya. And not only naked, you were wallowing in your blood. And God, and I said, b'damaya chayi, b'damaya chayi. In your blood you will live. In your blood you will live. What do you mean, naked? We didn't have any merits. We didn't deserve to leave. We weren't good when we were in Egypt. We did not do mitzvos. We were involved, unfortunately, in idolatry. We were Egyptians. We were assimilated. Yeah, we were very lowly. Very lowly. So much so that 80% of the Jews die because they don't even want to leave. Even after being slaves in Egypt, 80% don't want to go. So they all die out while in the days of darkness. So it wasn't a pleasant time. We didn't have a lot of merits. We were naked. We were lacking in merits. And even though we were lacking in merits, God took us out. He saved us. So every year on Seder night, that gets recreated. Even if I'm totally not deserving, I'm filled with filth, God is still going to come and give me inspiration on Seder night. So that's Kadesh. He's going to make me holy, even before Urchatz, even before I wash away the filth. On Seder night, he's going to make us holy, even before we've cleansed away all the filth. Okay, let's go on now to Urchatz. So we know that Urchatz is that we wash our hands. So why do we wash our hands? We don't make a bracha. See, here there's the classical explanation that there is actually halacha. You're supposed to wash your hands before you eat any fresh fruit or vegetable that's in a liquid, that's dipped in a liquid. The reason for that is that in the laws of impurity, the rabbis said that normally the biblical law is that impurity keeps getting weaker and weaker. So let's say a dead body is called a grandfather, avi avos. A person who touches a dead body is called an av, a father. A person who touches a dead body is already a rishon metumah. A rishon who touches food, so the food becomes a sheni. Sheni that touches truma, the truma becomes a shlishi. Truma that touches a carbon, the carbon becomes revi'i. But it keeps getting less and less. The rabbis created an exception about liquids. They said that if a sheni touches a liquid, the liquid rolls back the clock. It should be shlishi, it should be third. No, it goes back to being rishon. So there is the law that when you touch a liquid, the liquid goes back to being a rishon. And a rishon can make something can make food impure. So if my hands typically are just a sheni litzoma, because we don't wash our hands. So if with my hand I touch a wet fruit, so the liquid's going to now become a rishon. Once it becomes a rishon, it can make the fruit into a sheni. Then I'm going to be eating that which is tummy. Okay, that's the issue. So therefore I should wash my hands to make sure that I don't end up making the fruit impure and eating that which is impure. So the truth is this should be done the whole year. We should never be eating willfully that which is impure. The Gaon of Vilna was of the opinion that if you took a grape and you washed it off, you should first wash your hands and make the bracha. Baruch atah Hashem lakim acholam asher kishem esos v'tzivan al netilas yadayim. And then eat the grape. That was the view of the Gaon of Vilna because of this reason. Do it the whole year. But we don't. Most of us don't. We don't do it the whole year. Just come Seder night, we wash our hands, we don't make a bracha. And the Taz, he says, people are making a big mistake. You know, the only reason why they're washing their hands before this vegetable is dipped in a liquid is because it says it in the Haggadah, wash your hands. But all your people should be washing their hands before they eat a vegetable dipped in liquid. That's what the Taz says. But what's the explanation? Why is it that we are just careful now? Why aren't we careful the whole year? So the Shemi Shmuel says a very beautiful thing. The specialness of Seder night is, as we said, that on Seder night, God himself reveals himself. So at Seder night, when we're eating at the table, it's really that we're the guests of Hashem. We're eating Hashem's food at his table. So wherever there's a greater level of holiness, there's a greater degree of keeping away from tumah, from impurity. You can go up to the Temple Mount in theory, if you know all the dimensions, if you are tamei meis. But once you get to the holier area, you can't go in if you're tamei meis. The holier an area is, the greater the degree of purity. So normally, we're not careful to wash our hands to avoid the possibility of eating that which is impure. Because we're, in general, impure. But on Seder night, we're all eating from Hashem's table. So when we're in the presence of Hashem and we're eating from his table, then we have to watch to make sure that everything is pure. Yeah, we can't. We have to be extra careful to make sure it's all pure. So then we go from Kadesh Urchatz, and we go from there to Kadesh Urchatz, Karpas. Right after Urchatz, we have Karpas. So Karpas is that we dip a vegetable into a liquid. I mean, we use salt water. And then we have a long, long break between these vegetables and the further meal. So the Shemi Shmuel asks, this is a very strange thing. You know, it is normal to have vegetables with bread. Let's say the Pasuk says, Al matzos umarorim yochluhu. Eat the Korban Pesach on matzos and maror. You can have all sorts of vegetables, not just maror. All sorts of vegetables are typically eaten with bread. But to have these few vegetables, even less than a kazayas of it, and then have a long break, a couple of hours, and then we get to the full meal, it's very, very difficult. And in fact, it's somewhat of a torturous act. Because when you have a little taste, so the appetite was whetted. So there's a little bit of an urge. And then you, oh, sorry, now you can't eat. We're going to talk for a long time. So why are we doing it like that? Let's have the karpas later when we get to the matzah. So the Shemi Shmuel says, because this is actually the way of which the redemption happened. Because if we go back to Parsha Shmos, what happened? The Jews are devastated. It's a horrible king. He's killing Jewish babies and bathing in their blood. They're screaming out in pain. Moshe's out in Midian as a shepherd, and God hears the cries of the Jewish people, summons Moshe out into the wilderness to the burning bush. And Hashem tells Moshe, go to Egypt and tell the Jews that they've been remembered. It's time for them to leave. So Moshe says, maybe they won't believe me. Hashem gives him signs. The stick will turn into a snake. Your hand will be covered with tzaras. The water will turn to blood. Moshe says, what name can I give? They're going to ask, who is Hashem? What name does he have? Paro won't listen to me. I stumble over my words. So finally Hashem says, you better go and don't worry. Aaron's going to be happy. Go. So Moshe goes down to Egypt, and the Jews believe right away. Moshe says, God has sent me to take you out. The Jews are all happy. They all come together with Moshe to Paro. And when Moshe comes to Paro, and he says, Hashem has, you know, summoned me and sent me. Let the Jews go. We should worship Hashem for 3 days out in the wilderness. Paro's reaction is, I never heard of Hashem. I'm not going to listen to him. Moshe, you're getting in the way. You're causing the Jews to slack off their labors. It's a terrible thing. And in fact, it's horrible what you're doing. are going to make life much more difficult for the Jews. They have to produce the same amount of bricks, but now without the twigs, without the hay. So put yourself in the feet of the Jewish people. They're going through torture, horrible times. Moshe shows up, and they believe. So for that few moments, they're all excited. Redemption has come. We haven't been forgotten. Hashem's taking us out. It's finally happening. These are the stories that we heard from our grandparents. They're coming true. He knows the secret. They're all excited. They go together with him to Paro. And then that excitement gets dashed when things get worse. And Moshe, in fact, leaves Egypt. He goes back to Midian. And it's another 6 months until he comes back. And now then there are the 10 plagues, but that's 6 months later. So that same dynamic is what we have at the Seder. We have Kiddush. Then we have a little taste. Then we have a break. The little taste is the first time Moshe came. The little taste is the hopes that all the Jews have, the excitement. They're walking with Moshe to Paro's house. Then it got worse for 6 months. And then we have a long, long discussion of Magid. So the question's not, why do we have Karpas and then a long break? That's to remind us of how the Jews went out. The Jews went out with a little hope and then a big break. And then the hope being really realized. But why did God do it in that way? Why did God do it in the way of first giving us a taste and then taking the taste away? See, here the Shem Yishmuel says something so beautiful. When Jews are in a really lowly state, after decades of slavery and torture and difficulty, they cannot even desire holiness. They don't know what it is. They're too far from it. They don't have a longing for it. They're virtually at the point of despair, of giving up. So the first time God comes and sends Moshe and gives a little bit of hope, they have something to think of what redemption might be like. Then when they lose it, now they're really longing for redemption. That's human nature. When you give somebody something that he wants, then you pull it away from him, that creates a very great desire, a very great urge for it. That's why we have the verse, Kol Dodi Dofeik, the voice of my beloved is knocking, Pischi Li, please open for me. In other words, the heart is closed, the heart is locked, and Hashem is knocking, open up. You should have a longing for me. Let me in. Have a desire for me. And listen to what the Shem Yishmuel says. U'keseder hazeh yiyeh la'asid. In this order, it will be in the future. Shebegaluseinu zu anu bebechina shena. Because in this exile, we are asleep. We don't even feel that we are in exile. We don't even feel what we should be missing. That's what the verse says. B'shuv Hashem et shivat Zion, when God will bring us back to Zion, hayinu kicholmim. We're going to be like dreamers. We'll say, oh my gosh, I was a dreamer before. I wasn't feeling. I wasn't aware. V'gamzu l'tov. It's really a benefit. D'ilav kin lo'haya efshar lizbo. If we wouldn't be totally unaware, we wouldn't be able to tolerate it. We would just go crazy. Whenever we are longing for redemption, it's really not even a fraction of what longing for redemption should be like. So that's why this is going to be the way it happens. There'll be a taste, it'll be pulled back, another taste, be pulled back, to get us to really want redemption. That's what the Shem Yishmuel says. It's an amazing, amazing idea. I mean, if you think about his son wrote a book, a biography about his father called Maros Hadesha. He quotes this idea of the Shem Yishmuel. He says, I think my father had a blitz of prophecy. Think about the Jewish people's return to the land of Israel in the 20th century, right? This is ups and down, the whole story. You have a small group going, and then the Turks turn on the Jews. They were even talk of expelling all of them. during World War I. Looked really bad. And then suddenly, not only wasn't it bad, it was amazing. England comes in. And England not only comes in, it says it's going to make a Jewish national home. Amazing. They say every Jew who wants to come can come. And then they back down. The Arabs start rioting. They say, well, maybe not, maybe not. Maybe not everybody who wants to can come. And it was ups and downs, the whole story. Up and down. Because that's the way the redemption happens, to give us a taste of where it could be, to give us a longing to want it. I heard this in 2006. In 2006, it was a very bad summer where it started with Gilad Shalit being kidnapped in the south. So it was about a year after the disengagement from Gaza. And they started to fight with Gaza with rockets, and, you know, planes, and tanks. And then after about a month, that was in June, on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz in July, two soldiers were kidnapped in the north. Udi Goldwasser and Ehud Regev. Ehud Goldwasser and Udi Regev. So two soldiers were kidnapped in the north, and you had the soldier kidnapped in the south. It was a very, very difficult time. So basically Israel pulled the soldiers away from the south and sent them into Lebanon. So I was in Israel at the time, and I saw in the news that a boy from Eli, by the name of Amichai Merchavia, had been killed in Lebanon. So I knew the name Merchavia because my father had owned a house in Shiloh. Now Shiloh is a town in the territory. It's about an hour drive north of Jerusalem. And, you know, Shiloh was an interesting place. It had had a big role in angering Jimmy Carter during the Camp David negotiations because he was upset that they had started Shiloh then and he wanted it to be taken down. And Begin had said, well, you know, it's Shiloh. It's in the Bible. How could you say take it down? It's a whole big thing. And the group of people that were in Shiloh at the time, it was interesting. They were pioneers. They'd gone out to live there in a dangerous spot. But they were also very limited in terms of how big they wanted Shiloh to become. They were very strict. They had something in Israel called Vadat Klita, an absorption committee. You couldn't buy a house there unless they would accept you, like a co-op board. And they wouldn't accept anyone who was not religious. They wouldn't accept anyone who was Haredi. They wouldn't accept anyone who wasn't exactly like them. So it was, you know, they're pioneers. They want to, you know, hold it for Israel, but yet they were very limited in terms of what they would be willing to allow to move in there. So a couple of people got together. They went to the next hill, the next mountain, two mountains over. They said, we're going to make a city here. And that was called, they called it Eli. Now, the new reason why they named it Eli, because in the Bible, the Kohen Gadol in Shiloh, his name was Eli, Eliyah Kohen. So they were connected to the place, but they were very, very ambitious, and they had a very different view. They said, we're not going to have, you know, restrictions who can come. We want secular, we want immigrants, we want anyone who's willing to come, we want them to come, we want to build this place, we want to make it happen. The guy who was the prime force behind that, his name was Moshe Merchavia. And I remember him, Moshe Merchavia. He used to come visit my father and tell him his dreams, what he's going to build, he's going to do, he's going to... So I said, Amichai Merchavia must be Moshe Merchavia's son. Nebuchadnezzar was killed in Lebanon. So I said to my father, let's go be Menachem Avil. So we went. We went out to Shiloh. We went out to Eli. And went to be Menachem Avil, Moshe Merchavia. So it was, in fact, his son who unfortunately was killed. So at the time, if you remember, there were a lot of rockets that were being fired at northern Israel. And it was a terrible trauma because basically, this is 2006, northern Israel had not faced really any type of war since 1948. Like, let's say a place like Tzfat. Tzfat wasn't bombed in 67. Tzfat wasn't bombed in 73. I mean, they got to the edge of the Golan, but they didn't get to Tzfat. So suddenly, you know, people who hadn't really faced a war since 1948, suddenly there's wars and there are rockets. You know, what condition the shelters were in, and the towns literally disintegrated. The mayor ran away and the police ran away. It was like no one left. These were ghost towns. And there were rockets coming. So it was a real crisis. About 1 million Israelis from northern Israel were internally displaced refugees. So where were they going? So a lot of them went to settlements. Because they figured, you know, the last place Hezbollah is going to want to fire one of these shaky rockets is a place like Eili. Because if they don't get Eili, they're hitting Sinjin and Bir Zeit and Ramallah. So they're all going to the settlements. Right before this whole war started, there had been a lot of talk about, they say, we're going to have a next step after the disengagement. After the disengagement, they say we're going to have, instead of hitnatkut, hitkavtsut. We're going to shrink. We're going to shrink by pulling down the settlements. That had been the line that they were saying. So I remember we were sitting there to be Menachem Avel, and Moshe Merchavi just lost his son. He said, the whole town is hosting guests from northern Israel. They come here. They've never been here before. And they're like, wow, the air is beautiful. The mountains are beautiful. It's quiet. Like, we think it's a war zone. It's not a war zone. It's quiet. It's beautiful. Why are we giving it away? He said, all these people from all over, from Haifa, from these towns up north, they're all coming to Eli, to Shiloh, to Ariel. They feel wonderful. They feel safe. He said, you know, it reminds me, instead of 15 years ago, during the first Gulf War. So again, during the first Gulf War, Saddam Hussein, Yimach Shemo, fired rockets at Tel Aviv, at Ramat Gan, at Haifa. He didn't fire any rockets at the West Bank. He wasn't trying to hit Hebron. He wasn't trying to hit Shiloh, because, you know, these little pockets of 300 Jewish families and, you know, three hills down, they've got 10,000 Arabs. He didn't want to hit that. So then also, like, all the people from these other places came to these settlements and said, wow, it's wonderful over here. He said, well, then it got forgotten. He said, because this is the way it is. You know, God sometimes clears all the clouds. And there's clarity. Oh, you know, it's our land. It's the land of Israel. It's wonderful. It's great. And then the clouds come back. But you know what? The fact that the clouds were cleared moved the needle a little bit. It moved the needle a little bit forward. It keeps moving the needle a little bit forward. You know, a little bit closer to the clarity, to the vision, to where we should be. That's what he said. And that's this idea of the Shem Yishmuel, that the redemption of the Jewish people, where there's clarity, where there's darkness, clarity and darkness, to keep whetting our appetite so that we should really, really desire redemption. And we should long for the real redemption, for God being the king over the world and for all to be serving God. So that's the way he does it. He gives us a taste, he pulls it back, another taste, he pulls it back. That dynamic is to create the desire for redemption. And that's true really throughout the redemption of the Jewish people. Even if you go back to the story of Purim, you had that. Because the story of Purim is in the middle. It really starts with when the Persians took over, they gave permission for the Jews to start building the second temple. That's what we say in the book of Ezra. And then it was stopped. Who stopped it? So in the book of Ezra it says it was stopped by a guy whose name was Atarhashasta. That's Aramaic, but maybe that's Ahasuerus. Achashverosh stopped it. That's why he keeps saying throughout the Megillah, I'll give you whatever you request, ad chatzia malchus, up till half of the kingdom. What's half the kingdom? So the Gemara says, not that which would divide the kingdom, not the actual continued rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. That I wouldn't give you. That I'm not willing to give you. So the story of Purim is where permission was given to build, then it was stopped for 20 years. And eventually, the son of Esther, Daryavish, Darius, he gives permission to complete the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So why did God start it and then stop it? Because that's the way of the redemption. It's a start, there's a stop, a start, and a stop. So that will arouse the real longing. When when there's real longing, God will bring the full redemption. The redemption's order is in that way. So we go from Kadesh to Urchatz to Karpas, and then we have Yachatz, where we break the matzah in half. So the classical reason why do we break the matzah in half is because the Torah calls matzah lechem oni. Literally the bread of affliction. The Gemara has different meanings. What does it mean, bread of affliction? One of the meanings is lechem ani, bread of a poor man. And as the Gemara says, this is the way of a poor man, that he doesn't eat a whole loaf, he just eats a broken piece. Madarko shel ani beprusa. So to remember that, we also have to break it and to have a small piece. So why is it that the poor man's way is a poor piece, is a broken piece? Says the Shem Yishmuel, because a poor man says, I know on my own, I'm a broken vessel. I need God to complete me. And God loves to use broken vessels. God has a special love for those who are poor and those who are broken. And there's a special, special affection that God has for those people. And it's true not only with the person who's depressed, but any person who turns to Hashem and he's looking that Hashem should complete him, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will complete him. That's what it was like for us in Egypt. There was no way for us naturally to be saved. We just were turning to Hashem, asking that he should complete us. So we take our matzah and we break it. We say, we're not ready, we're empty, we're asking God to complete us. And that's where we have also the idea of a half shekel. Why a half shekel? Why doesn't God want full shekels from us? Because the half shekel shows that we know that we're only a half, that we're broken, we need God's help to complete us. And the Sanhedrin, the high court, they would sit in a half circle. Why in a circle? Why in a half circle? Why not a full circle? They sat in a half circle to say, we know we can't be completed on our own. We need God to complete the other half. The Shem Yishmuel says many times from his father that there are two mitzvahs. There's the mitzvah of tzedakah, and there's the mitzvah of matanot aniyim. Matnos aniyim. The mitzvah of tzedakah is to give money to the poor. The mitzvah of matnos aniyim, gifts to the poor, is that we should be in the company of the poor. Because when we're in the company of the poor, we're in the company of Hashem. Because the Pasuk says in the Navi Yeshaya, the ani esdaka ushval ruach eshkon. I will live with the humble, with the low of spirit. So when we are in the company of the poor, when we have them around, giving them gifts, we are with the low of spirit, then we are with the Almighty. That's the idea of a broken matzah. We should be broken people, realizing that only God can complete us. Shem Yishmuel had a son, Nachaz de David. He died in the Holocaust, unfortunately. So he suggests the word Yachatz appears in the Torah in regards to Yaakov Avinu. When Yaakov comes to Esav, the verse says, Vayachatz es ha'am asher ito l'shnei machanos. He divided the people that were with him into two camps. And he said, if Esav will attack one camp, then the other camp will escape. So what is that idea? The idea is that a person has an external aspect and an internal aspect. And the deepest, innermost aspect, the most internal aspect, Hashem protects to make sure that it doesn't get ruined. And whatever damage might come, that's only on the externals, but never all the way to the deep, deep internals. That's what the Gemara says in Sanhedrin. Even if a Jew sins, he's still a Jew. So the 248 limbs of a person are also called a camp. And the innermost part of the heart is the second camp. And that's what Yaakov is saying. The Jewish people might be divided to the externals and the internals. And even if the external gets penetrated by Esav, the internal is going to escape because the internal cannot be damaged. So that's what we do with the matzah. We break the matzah into two pieces. One piece is the revealed Jew. That's the bread of affliction. The non-Jews sometimes can rule over. But the second piece we hide, and we use it for afikoman. We take it out of hiding to eat it as the dessert. That's the inner point that's hidden away. The forces of evil can't impact it. And from that pure inner point, redemption can sprout again. So that's the idea of breaking the matzah, yachatz. The same way Yaakov Avinu knew, v'ayah machaneh nishar lefleitah, the inner camp will escape. We break the matzah, and we're confident that the inner part of us will escape. It'll stay pure. Only the externals might possibly get defiled. Amen. Thank you, Nader. What did Rav Kluger teach? That is.